Religion, of course, was central to this whole faith. Nicholas believed, of course, deeply in the divine sources of his authority. In fact, he was completely certain that God spoke and acted through him, quite literally spoke and acted through him. As he liked to say in interviews, he said, "I never prepare what I'm going to say in audience, but praying to the Lord God, I then speak what comes into my mind," implying God put the words there. Indeed, many important political decisions in the course of his reign were decided above all and sometimes only in consultation with this divine voice he believed he could hear through his own thoughts, ignoring sometimes quite dangerously the advice of his ministers, who had no such special bond, and certainly of educated public opinion. At a more personal level as well, Nicholas found great and increasing comfort in religious practice and religious faith. He spent increasing amounts of time visiting church, praying even outside of church, and in fact, he didn't limit himself just to the formal practice of orthodoxy. And this is something new and interesting that hasn't been seen really since Alexander I's explorations of religion. Together with his wife, Alexandra, who, one should remember, converted to orthodoxy from Lutheranism, Nicholas read, along with other members of their court circle, a variety of religious literatures, both Western, not just Orthodox, and Eastern as well. In fact, he was fascinated with Eastern religions and Eastern cultures. He was a very big collector of art objects from the East, all of which now sit in museums in Russia. And most importantly, he believed, according to a close friend of his, again, the lady-in-waiting to his wife, Anna Virubova, and I quote from her memoirs of these times, he believed that it was possible outside the church and without the aid of regularly ordained bishops and priests to hold communion with God and his spirit. In other words, this was a very personal faith, not a narrowly orthodox one, but it was a very mystical faith, not like Tolstoy's, not a rationalist faith. Their famous, this is to say Nicholas and Alexandra's famous and notorious attraction to Grigory Rasputin was connected to this faith. By the way, Rasputin's actual name, his real family name, was Novik. Rasputin was a name, a nickname that he was widely given for his moral behavior. Rasputin is a word that means, or comes from the Russian word meaning debauched. And needless to say, Nicholas and Alexandra never called him by such a name. They only called him Grigory or Grishka, or most commonly, our friend. Nicholas Alexander believed, as did many Russians, that there were holy men to whom God gave mystical powers of healing and prophecy, people who could also hear God's voice. And it's worth saying that Rasputin was not the first to be seen by Nicholas and Alexandra able to do this. During 1902 and 1903, Nicholas and Alexandra welcomed into their court a French mystic, a Catholic, after all, a man named Philippe, who was seen as a type of holy man who could hear God's word. And later, starting in 1905, especially when the hemophilia of the heir to the throne, Alexei, was becoming a source of great anxiety, Rasputin, a lay mystic and known to be a great healer from Siberia originally, was invited to come to the palace and treat the son, and increasingly became a close part of court life, an advisor in so many ways. Now, all these stories about Nicholas as man and ruler, except perhaps stories about Rasputin, might seem really quite admirable in some ways, even charming, a part of the romance that has often been described of the last imperial family. But these characteristics were also in many ways part of the story of the fall of the Romanov dynasty, of the rule of Nicholas II. There are, of course, many reasons that the Tsarist order was overthrown in 1917, some of which I'll be talking about more in the next couple of lectures. Not least, of course, was the devastating war with Germany and Austria. No less important, as we'll see, were the growing desires in society, which we've seen so much of, for democratic change and social reform. But essential, I think, to the reason that all of this change and threats led to the violent revolution that would occur in 1917 is that Russia's ruler, with all his personal power, found, in his words, so much pleasure and comfort in this very ancient political ideal.